Okay, we're going to continue in our study through 2 Corinthians. We're going to be in chapter 3 today. A sermon entitled The Living Proof of Righteousness. Now, as we are in the fifth year of our five-year plan to become the faithful church, I believe this passage of Scripture is very important to us. I think we must master completely what this sermon is about today. Embrace it, live it, and share it. Now today, in chapter 3, we pick up with Paul again. Paul is still giving his defense against the charges by the false teachers who had come into the church after his departure from Corinth. The same men who used Paul's delayed trip to charge Paul that he was untrustworthy and did not really care about the Corinthians. These same men were also charging that Paul was not even qualified to be an apostle. So Paul addresses this here, beginning with verse 1. So let's go there. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Paul's talking about written credentials that some of the churches and stuff had given to traveling teachers in the early days of the church to verify that they were sent by that church and they were someone they could trust. The main problem was that there were many forgeries going around. Many false teachers were coming into new church groups and causing new believers to stumble in the truth. You see, the apostles did not need such credentials, for they had something far, far superior. They had the Holy Spirit of God, who provided them with spiritual, Holy Spirit credentials. One of those very big credentials from the Holy Spirit was what was called the signs of the apostles. We see this in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now, does this say through believers? Everyday church members? New converts? No, this was through the apostles, these signs and wonders, miracles. The Holy Spirit was working through the apostles and testifying that the apostles were of God and their message, their doctrine was true, and he was given his divine seal on that with miracles. The same thing the Holy Spirit had done with Jesus to prove to the people who Jesus really was. So there was, as an apostle, which is a special office in the church, they were given the ability to do miracles and create wonders. Now, let me be clear. Today there are people calling themselves modern day apostles. There are no more apostles in the church. The church had 12. That was it. 11 of the disciples minus Judas Iscariot and the apostle Paul. 12. Modern day apostles. The scriptures, the requirements for being an apostle cannot be met by anybody today. There was 12 apostles given to the church. That's it for the whole church age. And on these men, on these original 12, was the church and the doctrines of the church established. We see this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, having been built up on the foundation of the apostles, the prophets of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fit together grows into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You understand what's happening here? It's not just about attending church. We are being built up. This is a spiritual creation of God, the church. And every church that is established and obeys the word of God is a place that is being built up. We are being built up together on the foundation of what the word of God says. The prophets, the apostles, the doctrines. This is what they wrote, all coming from Jesus Christ, the original word. So we must be very clear. These people who are calling themselves modern-day apostles are not to be listened to. Now, let me go back to where I was, the point I was trying to make in Acts 5:12. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done. We also see this in 2 Corinthians 12:12. Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you, signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. So, the credentials that Paul needed, the apostles needed to prove they were apostles, that was a big one right there. The signs and wonders, the miracles, the healings. But Paul actually points to even a greater sign, a greater seal of the Holy Spirit on him and his ministry as an apostle. Remember, he's trying to counter this false charge by these teachers. So let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2. Here's what Paul says. You are my epistle. You're my credentials, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. I think that's beautiful. Paul is saying that the work that the Holy Spirit has done in the Corinthian believers was all the credentials that Paul needed. The Corinthians had been born again. Remember, they were completely heathens. They were pagans. The gospel had never been there till Paul brought it to them. So now they were born again. They were spirit-filled. And yes, they had been caused and doing a lot of things wrong. They had been sinful. But now Paul had sent a letter. They were repenting. They were starting to grow in Christ. They were the proof of the Paul's ministry, that it was from God. You see, the conversion and change that happened to the Corinthian believers was a testimony that all men could see. They had changed. They were different people. You see, when a person is truly saved by Christ, when they are indwelled with the Holy Spirit, they are transformed. It is evident that this person is a follower of Jesus Christ, because salvation is a supernatural act of God. And there is evidence that the heart of the person has been changed. God's handprint is upon them. It's the same today. A person who is truly saved shows the evidence from the inside out of a born-again believer. God's not worried about the outside. What he wants to do is change the heart. He starts changes from the inside. And we start through the sanctification process, the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about that today. We become new creations in Christ. We can become better people than we were before. All because of Christ. Now, the old is gone, the new has come. But let me be clear. Those who remain unchanged, those who call themselves believers in Christ, but there is no change in them, they still hold on to their ungodly ways and habits. Their unloving character never changes, and they're still unloving. They're only proving that they've never been saved, because it is impossible to be born again, to have a supernatural salvation of God put upon you. You've had an encounter with the God of this universe, and he has placed his Spirit in you. It is impossible for you not to have changed. Those that confess Christ, but they live like they always have lived, and there's no change in who they are, in their character, in their heart, in their mind, those are people showing that they've never had a true interaction with God. It's not written on their hearts. But Paul is saying here, the Corinthians are proof. They're different. They're not pagans anymore. They're not heathens. They're not perfect, but they're changing. God is being seen in them. But Paul knew at the same time it was not about him. It wasn't him causing this. It was God who was doing the work. Look at verse 4. And Paul said this, "And we have such trust through Christ towards God." Looking at the Corinthians, he says, we have such trust through Christ towards God. What trust did Paul have through Christ about the Corinthian believers? Well, I think it's the same truth that he wrote to the church at Philippi about. we see in Philippians 1. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Here's the promise. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You see, when a person is born again in Christ, the Holy Spirit of God comes in, begins the sanctification process. The transformation of the new believer into the image of Christ. You know, there have been times in my ministry, especially early on, that I was mentoring, I was discipling people. And then God's plan was for me to move to a new place. He had something else for me to do. And then I remember the first time that happened, I was really worried because I was like, well, what's going to happen to these new converts, these new Christians? And God took me to this verse and said, listen, hey, it's not about you, Heath. Yeah, I'm using you. I'm working through you. But it's not me that's doing the work. And look, once I start something in someone, I'm faithful to finish it. You can trust these new converts with me, and you need to follow me to the next place. I was like, understood. It's the same with Paul. Paul knows that God will continue to work in the Corinthians. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 3, verse 4. And we have such trust through Christ towards God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers. So God is the one who is accomplishing the great work in the Corinthians. But Paul was part of God's plan and used by God to accomplish God's plan. Paul's ministry had fruit, but it was God who had produced that fruit. But Paul was made sufficient by God so he could be used by God to produce such fruit. You see, the great thing about God is God allows us to join with him, to be used by him. We get the honor of taking part in God's plan. Yes, it's God doing it, but we get to take part in it. But we always remember that it is God who gets all the honor and glory for what he accomplishes through us. Now, let's look at the rest of verse 6 here. Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, the letter versus the Spirit. The letter kills, the Spirit brings life. The letter here is representing the Old Testament law, the Old Covenant. The Spirit represents the New Covenant in Christ. How do we know this? Well, the following verses explain it. Let's go to verse 7. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away? How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of the condemnation had glory, the ministry of the righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Crystal clear? Paul's amazing. His mind, trying to keep up with him. So let's try to explain what he's saying here. The Old Testament law, the Old Covenant, versus the New Covenant of Jesus Christ sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament law is referred to as the ministry of death. The letter kills. The Old Testament law was glorious. It was. For it reveals to us the character of God, which is holy and perfect and sinless. That's what the law reveals. So it has a glory about it. But when we try to fulfill the law, which is based on God's glorious character, perfection, when we try to fulfill the law, what is glorious about the law only highlights what is not glorious about us, our sin, our condition that we're not perfect. Literally, the law becomes a ministry of death to anyone who tries to fulfill the law. the letter that kills anyone who tries to fulfill it. For the law proves we are all sinners, worthy of God's judgment. Let's take a look back at what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 7. He says, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. You see, the law is holy and good. But what it shows in us is not that we're good. It shows the opposite. We are sinners. And the wages of sin is death. The law shows everyone that they are sinful and guilty before God, who alone is holy and glorious. The law is a hard schoolmaster or a tutor that shows us our true sinful condition, our hopeless condition, and points us to our need of a Savior for our sins. We see this in Galatians chapter 3. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor, some of your translations may say schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. You see, the glory of the law reveals the holy and perfect character of God. The purpose of the law, to show us our sinfulness and to bring us to Christ. And in Christ, the glory of God is shown even more than the Old Testament law ever could. For in Christ, the grace of God is poured out upon the sinner. And the sinner receives the righteousness of Christ through his death, burial, and resurrection. When you try to fulfill the law, even though it's glorious because it's the character of God, when you try to fulfill the law, do you receive any righteousness from it? No, all you receive is condemnation because the law says you're a sinner. You can't be perfect. But the ministry of righteousness, when you put your faith in Christ, the glory of God is shown and you receive the righteousness of Christ. So going back to that chapter, chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, it comes down to these two things. The ministry of death versus the ministry of righteousness. The ministry of death is replaced with the ministry of righteousness, which exceeds much more in glory. For as the glory of the law is replaced with the glory of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, his death upon the cross, his resurrection from the dead, the glory of his love and grace towards us. Where sin abounds, God's grace towards us abounds even more. When a sinner puts their faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Christ is transferred to the sinner through the blood of the new covenant. The sin of the person is taken away. In God's eyes, it's as if we had never sinned. He, she receives the righteousness of God. And now in God's eyes, the new believer is seen as righteous as Jesus Christ. How glorious is that? It's as if Christ took our life upon himself and lived our life, and we lived the life of Christ. He became sin who knew no sin. Our sin was taken and put on him. And now we can receive through his grace the righteousness that we could not obtain through the law. Let's go back to Romans chapter 3. Paul references this. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. You see, there was no righteousness for us to obtain through the law because we can't keep the law. We break it. So there's a way to receive God's righteousness apart from the law. It has been revealed. What is it? Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, they had foretold about it. The law points us to it. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way to receive the righteousness of God. Faith in Jesus Christ. To all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now look at verse 25. Whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, the glory of the old covenant of the law is still glorious, for it is the character of God. But the glory of the new covenant shows even more the glory of God through his mercy, grace, and great love that the law doesn't give us. And he justifies the sinner who repents and believes in Christ. Look what it says there. He might be just. He might be just in the action of dismissing the sins of a sinner. Now, listen to this. God is just. He's perfect. He's the perfect judge. He's not throwing the sins out without any sort of dealing. He's not a judge that just, we can come forward and goes, oh yeah, I'm just dismissing all the crimes, all the sin you've ever done. And he's just throwing them out and never dealing with them. No, he's just. God doesn't throw his justice away to save us. Christ fulfilled the justice. You see, all the sins that we've ever committed, God took and he placed on Jesus Christ. And then when you read Isaiah 53, God poured his justice, his wrath on all those crimes. And that came down on Jesus Christ and he paid for them. For the wages of sin is death. So now when a sinner comes to God in faith in Jesus Christ, he who provided an escape for us, God doesn't just take our sins and throw them out and throw out justice. No, he takes the justice that Christ paid for with his life and he takes it and he puts it on our account. So he's just and he can justify the sinner, the one who has faith in Jesus. It's as beautiful of a plan that I've ever heard. Only God could do this. The cost was great for Christ. The justice for sin was laid upon him. And by his blood, by his body being broken, God's justice was satisfied. So then God, who is just, can justify us because of Christ. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 3, verse 12. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we use great boldness of speech. Do you hear what we just talked about? This amazing grace that God has given us through Christ. How much love he has shown us. It doesn't matter what we've done, his grace covers our sin, it abounds, and we can be forgiven of all, and we can be made righteous by God. There's nothing greater for us to hear. And we use great boldness of speech. Why are Christians not more excited about this great hope we have? Why are we not? I hear a lot of Christians go, well, you know, church is a time to be very serious, stoic, dignified. Huh. I've seen people that are so dignified in church, but then you take them to a football game and they're like a crazy person. So excited and they paint half their body blue. And, you know, if you can get excited for a football game, I would highly think that we should get even more excited about this hope we have in Jesus Christ. If we can go out and we can get excited, you know, I remember my days in the Marine Corps. I loved the Marine Corps. I was so motivated about being a Marine. And every morning when I put that uniform on and I had that Eagle, Globe, and Anchor symbol there on my uniform, and I'd look in the mirror and I'd straighten my cover and, oh, I'm a Marine. I know what I represent. I represent every Marine that's ever gone before me, the Marines that died on Iwo Jima, Vietnam, World War II, everything. I represent them. I have a purpose and a duty today to serve my country well and to serve my beloved Corps. I had purpose and excitement every morning, and I lived it, and I loved it. How much more is Christ than these things in the world? How much more? We are His church. We are His children. We have been saved. We have been glorified in Him. Wow, how much more exciting and purpose do we have today? Too many churches, too many Christians have forgotten this. And they're stiff, they're dignified. Throw dignity out the window and let's go scream to the top of our lungs the truth of Jesus Christ. Let us become fools if we need to. This world wants to look at us as fools. Who cares? We use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Okay, Paul's pointing out here, Moses received the law. It was glorious because it's the character of God. And Moses shined from the glory of the law, but he put a veil on because he did not want the people staring at the glory the law produces, because that's not the glory we should seek. There's a greater glory that we should seek that the law points us to. So Moses put a veil. The glory of the law is not to be sought by humanity, for no one can accomplish the law. We are to seek the glory the law points us to, the righteousness of God provided by Jesus Christ. But for some, including many Jews of Paul's day and even today, Jews and non-Jews alike never see past the glory of the law. Many people still believe to this day, from Judaism to Islam to Jehovah Witnesses to the New Age to the false branches of Christianity, that trying to be a good person, trying to keep some standard of laws or rules, can make one acceptable to God. It is false. It is called religion. And there are many religions and there are many religious people out in the world today. All of them completely lost and headed for judgment. Lost and headed for judgment. Their glory is in the law, or in some set of man-made rules, or own religious rules. Rules and laws don't get you to God. Only the blood of Jesus Christ. And people are blinded to that until someone shares the truth and they turn to the Lord. Look at the verse 16. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. The great glory is revealed. A person is freed from the weight of the law, freed from the death the law guarantees every person who tries to fulfill it. So when we turn to Christ, our eyes are open. It's no longer about trying to be a good person and do all these things and these rules and laws. Our faith is in Christ and His death on the cross on our behalf. And when we turn to Him, the veil is taken away. Look at verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Oh, liberty. Freedom. We love freedom, do we not? Freedom. But freedom from what? What is this liberty in Christ, this freedom? Well, the first and foremost thing, it's freedom from sin. No longer do we need to be controlled by our sin nature. We now have the Holy Spirit. The old is gone, the new has come. Jesus directly spoke about this in John chapter 8. Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son, capital S, Jesus Christ, makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Doesn't mean we don't sin now that we have after we have Christ. We make mistakes, but that's where grace is. And the righteousness upon us doesn't go away. But we're not what, well, at least we're not supposed to be like what we were before Christ. Before Christ, you could say I was a professional sinner. Just like we have professional football players and professional whatever, I was quite proficient at sinning, as I'm sure most of you, if not all of you, were. But then we come to Christ. But so what we don't know before we come to Christ is we think we're controlling the sin. We think we're in charge of our lives. You're blind. You got a veil on. The sin is your master. And you are dangling and dancing to its tune. Then Christ opens your eyes. And you realize, that was my old master. But now I have a new master. And he's the good master. And he loves me. He loves me so much he died for me. And he's got a new path for me. He gives me his spirit. No longer do I have to be controlled by my old sin nature. No, I can be controlled by my new nature in Christ. Even though I might still, and I know I will, we all will still sin, but we will not practice it anymore. We will not seek it anymore. Or we will make a mistake, and when we do, we will repent of it. And all who repent before God, their sins are gone. We've been freed. That's the first part of liberty in Christ. Sin doesn't have to control you anymore. But then, there's a second part to this liberty. Second part. Paul points it out here in Colossians 2. "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility, worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, verily puffed up by his fleshly mind. And not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments grows with the increase that is from God." All right, what is Paul saying? The second part of liberty is this. We are now free from the law. The law has done its job, has taken us to Christ. The false teachers were coming in. They were doing it then, and the people do it today. After you have Christ, fine, you have Christ, that's good. But now you must return to the law. You must return to the law to maintain your righteousness, to maintain your salvation. You must fulfill the law with Christ. What? That's religion. That's like the Bible says, the dog returns to its vomit. Let no one judge you in food or drink. Let me be clear about this. These are drink, festivals, Sabbaths. These are the Old Testament law. Special diets to be holy. Let me tell you, there's no food that can make you holy. I mean, you can take some food that may make you healthier physically, and some foods that don't make you so healthy. But when it comes to the spiritual aspect of holiness, there's not anything you can eat that's going to make you more holy than anybody else who has Christ. And the same with drink. And this is talking about alcohol. And I know some Baptists turn over in their graves when I say this. But drinking is not a sin. Don't let anyone judge you for it. Getting drunk, it's sinful. Don't do it. Are there warnings in Scripture about how alcohol can hurt you if you're not wise with it? Yes. Beware. Should you drink and stumble a weaker brother? Again, that is a judgment call between you and God. But the fact is this. Drinking is not a sin. Can you have a glass of wine? Yes. Can you guys have a drink of beer today at the Super Bowl? Yes. It's not a sin. We are free from the law. We have liberty in Christ. Don't abuse it. Do not abuse our liberty. But you have liberty, and do not let anyone. Do not let anyone judge you for it. Regarding a festival or moon or Sabbaths. You know, we have some brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ down the road that say you have to attend church on Saturday, the Sabbath. Okay. If you want to attend church on Saturday, no problem. Who cares? But I have a problem when you say if you don't do it on Saturday, you're not saved. Because then you're adding to the gospel. That's unscriptural. If you want to attend church on Wednesday, Thursday, Monday, who cares? Don't let anyone judge you. You are free. Those things are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance of Christ, that's what it's about. Here, look at this. Let no one cheat you of your reward. What is your reward? Your freedom. Your freedom. Don't let anyone cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility, worship of angels, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. People, you know, they have the old, some people try to get you to do the Old Testament law. Then there's people today in churches that try to get you to do traditional stuff, man's traditions. They come up with their own set of rules of what you're supposed to be like in church. Even some Baptist traditions, and I'm a Southern Baptist by heart. I'm endorsed by the Southern Baptists. Some of their traditions are not biblical. If you want to do them, fine. But if you don't let anyone cheat you from your reward of your liberty. Let me give you some modern day where people try to bring others under a yoke of bondage and strip some of their liberties away in Christ. Let me give you some. These are things I've heard in every church I've ever been in, including this one. Modern day ones. You must dress up for church. No, you don't. No, you don't. I've heard people say, well, if you dress up, you're honoring God. If you don't dress up, you're dishonoring God. There is not a scripture that even comes close to saying that. You know, the only people who worried about how they dressed in this book, the only group, Pharisees. So if you think, hey, for me, I want to dress up for church, great, go for it. I'm not going to judge you for it. But if you're judging others or looking down at others because they wear shorts and tennis shoes or something, or jeans, then you're trying to steal their freedom. You're trying to steal their liberty. Don't do it. Don't look on the outside. Don't judge people. You must sing the old hymns only in worship. No, there's nothing in Scripture about that either. Someone told me here when the first week I was here, if you're not singing the hymns, you're sinning. I handed them the Bible and said, show me. No, if you like the hymns, great. But you don't judge others for not singing it. You must attend church on Saturday. We've already talked about that. Or here's another one. You must attend church every time the doors are open. I heard a pastor once, I was sitting in the pew when he said this. If you're not in church on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Monday night visitation, and Wednesday night, you are a backslidden Christian. Do you know what I did? I got up and walked out right there. That's not in here. That's not in here at all. Why are we judging someone when they don't show up? You have liberty. Our righteousness does not come from a bunch of rules. Our righteousness is found in Christ, in our relationship with Him. And you know what kind of relationship it is? Look at verse 19. Not holding, people are being vainly puffed up by their fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head. The head is Jesus Christ. They're not holding fast to the head. Come up here, Rich. I need you real quick. Come here. Come on. I'm running out of time here. I'm going to go over because of you.
Oh. Yeah, you love me, huh?
I'm not saying anything. What did he start doing? He started talking because he was uncomfortable. This is uncomfortable. If I'm holding fast to him and I just don't say anything, it's pretty uncomfortable, isn't it?
Well, you're squeezing me.
I'm holding fast, and if I didn't communicate with what I'm holding fast to, it'd be really weird and awkward. But we can talk, can't we, Rich?
Yes, we can.
I mean, this is still weird, but it's not as weird if I'm talking to you, right? Explaining what I'm doing?
Right.
Okay. Holding fast to something and not communicating with what you're holding fast to is weird. We're to hold fast to Jesus Christ. It means we're to have a relationship. Him and me are to be communicating. If I'm just holding on to him and doing my own thing, that's weird. That is weird. We hold on to Christ, not a bunch of silly man-made rules not laid out in Scripture. Our faith is in Christ. Our holding fast to him, our seeking of him, is our righteousness. Not a bunch of rules and traditions of men. We hold fast to Christ. And in doing so, the will of God will be accomplished in every believer. And I'm going to finish up real quick. And what is the will of God? Let's go to 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from the glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. What image are we being transformed into by the Spirit of the Lord? The glory of the Lord. We see this in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. How does God, through the Holy Spirit, accomplish this transformation of us into the image of his Son? It's called sanctification in the Bible. How does the Holy Spirit accomplish sanctification? The transformation of a person's heart and life, the renewal of the mind into the image of Christ. He's not worried about how you look on the outside. He's worried about the heart and the mind. Is it aligned to Christ? Is it aligned to his word? The Spirit works on that. The main way, the only way. There are some things that God does that's connected to this, but the main channel, the main way the Holy Spirit transforms us into the image of Christ through the sanctification process is by this, John 17:17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. The Bible, the Spirit uses the words of this book. In private communication, as you're holding fast to Christ in faith for your righteousness, then you're talking with him, you're spending time with him, and he speaks to you through this book, and the Spirit takes the words and renews your mind and restores the soul. It changes who we are from the inside out. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. 2 Timothy 4, preach the word in season, out of season, when it's popular, when it's not. Convince them of the truth. Rebuke them where they've gone away from the truth. Exhort them to follow the truth with all patience and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itchy ears, they will heap for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. We see a lot of that happening today in churches. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, or your translation may better say, study. Study it. Those who do that have no reason to be ashamed. Those who do not have reason to be ashamed before God. And finally, all Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instructions in righteousness, that the man, woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Complete. Complete in what? Complete in Christ. To be his image. To be his heart. His life lived out in us. This is our calling. If we are born again believers in here, we're the church, this is our calling. Everyone who has been born again in the blood of Christ, you are called to be complete in Christ. Unfortunately, many church members or those attending a church are not in God's will, meaning they are in disobedience to God's calling upon their lives because they reject the notion that they must study the Word of God for themselves. I think the percentage is around 82%. 82% are in the disobedience to the will of God, the God who died for you, the God who loves you, the God that has shown you so much grace. He is not worth your time of studying to be obedient to his will so you can be transformed by him into the image of Christ. That's what you're saying. Oh, Bible studies are too hard. Deal with it. Nothing good in this life comes easy. Deal with it. It takes too much time. No, it doesn't. Stop watching TV or movies for a little bit. Get off the internet. Stop playing a round of golf. Get in the book. This is your calling. My final verse, let me close. Romans 8:28. And we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called. The called. Yes, we've all been called. And hopefully everyone's answered that call for salvation that God called you to. But now, are you the called? Meaning, you're following God's calling on your life. And that is what? To those who are the called according to his purpose. For here's the purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. If you're not being transformed in your life to the image of the son because you don't want to study the scripture, you are not the called. You're in disobedience. And I can say that because that's what scripture says. And I can say it not being judgmental because that's who I was for a while as a Christian. No longer. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. The glory of Jesus Christ revealed in us. How cool is that? But it's only to the called, to those who are obedient to study the word. Not those who have redefined church and the relationship with God to fit their schedule and to do church the way they want to do church. It's not those who are sticking to some man-made tradition of rules and judging others and trying to look good on the outside. You're not the called. The called are those who embrace the liberty of Christ, embrace the righteousness. This is what was happening in the Corinthian church. They were growing in Christ. This was Paul's credentials. Paul's apostleship was proven by the work of the Holy Spirit in the Corinthians through Paul's ministry. Today, church leaders do well if their people understand the glory of the law that points to the greater glory found in Christ. And through Christ, they have liberty from sin, liberty from the law and man's traditions. Liberty in Christ is to be embraced and enjoyed by the church membership. No longer worrying about maintaining our righteousness in Christ, but living in that righteousness. Free to love God and free to love one another. Free to embrace the sanctification of the Spirit as we are transformed into the image of Christ by the study of God's Word. Free from worrying about ourselves and free to worry about others. Free to seek out the lost ones around us so they can share with us the liberty we have in Christ. Free to fulfill the great commission of our Lord and Savior. Free to be the faithful church that he has called us to be. We are free to be the living proof of righteousness in Jesus Christ to this lost and dying world. It's not about us. It's about Christ who's in us. But we are living proof, or we are supposed to be living proof of Jesus Christ. So the world will know that God is real, that Christ is his Son, the Son of the living God, and that the gospel of Jesus Christ is true. And it's the only hope humanity has. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I know this has been, it's a beautiful chapter. And Lord, your word is just beautiful. And I thank you, Lord. It's powerful. It's strong. It's just immense. And Lord, I thank you. And I ask you to help us take this in. Lord, we have liberty in you. We're free from the law. We're free from man's traditions. We can not to use our liberty for sin and for playing around and trying to abuse your grace. No, but we still have liberty, and liberty that we do not have to worry more about trying to prove ourselves. You have done that for us. If we're in you, we have your righteousness. We are approved. Let's take that approval, Lord. Let's take what you have given us and let us glorify you in it. Let us surrender our lives to the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. Let us be living sacrifices unto you. And as a church, Lord, that we be this as a whole so that we can be the living proof of who you are in this world. That is what you have called us to. That is the call we want to answer, Lord. Lord, if there's someone in here who does not know you, Lord, I ask you to reveal to them their sin and their separation from you. If they need more information, Lord, bring them, have them come and talk to me. But Lord, if they understand their sin and their separation from you, their only hope is you, Jesus Christ on the cross, your death in their place. Your burial and your resurrection is what they need to put their faith in. They need to turn from their sins and turn to you and call out to you. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. With the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Then they can be in the liberty that you bring, and they can start to experience life abundantly as you promised. Lord, help us as a church. We have to understand this. We have to live this. We have to embrace the truths of your word so that your spirit will have free reign to work through us. And through us, Lord, you can work something mighty, just as you did through the Apostle Paul, just as you did through the church in Corinth. Lord, we want to be faithful. We ask you to help us. We pray this in your name. Amen. Thank you for your patience. God bless you. Let's go out this week realizing the liberty we have in Christ. Embrace it, live it, and let's go share it with others. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Thank you for coming.